This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Thus far, we have argued that the Word of the Lord is the sole, supreme, and unchallengeable standard for the actions and attitudes of all men in all areas of life. That is the basic premise of a Christian world and life view, that Lord Jesus rules over all. And he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say?" Well, is what Jesus says in the New Testament different from what we learn in the Old? Has God changed his mind about morality, righteousness, justice, and truth? No, he hasn't. Jesus says, "Therefore, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And so we should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament until they are rescinded or modified in application by further revelation. Well then, do we think that there's anything old about the Old Testament? Yes, as a matter of fact, we do. Hebrews the 8th chapter, verse 13 tells us that the first covenant has indeed become old, is passing away. And then Hebrews explains that because the law contained a shadow of the good things to come, but now has been replaced by the reality. All those things which are shadow ordinances of the Old Testament have been replaced, according to the teaching of the New Testament, such things as the sacrificial, purity, and separation directives of the Old Testament. The people of God have been redefined in the New Testament. And the significance of the promised land, Palestine, has been changed in the New Testament. All these are major areas of recension or changed application, according to the Theonomist. So we've begun by saying Christ is Lord over all, and God doesn't change his mind, although shadows do become realities, and there is an appropriate alteration in the outward following of those matters, those principles or provisions in the New Testament. With that in mind, what should we say about socio-political morality? Is it true that we have no king in this area but the Caesar himself? Now, Romans 13:4 tells us, even with respect to the Caesar, that he must be a minister of God, avenging God's wrath against those who commit evil. And to that end, he bears not the sword in vain. And thus, the general continuity which we have presumed with respect to the moral standards of the Old Testament applies just as legitimately to the socio-political ethic of the Christian as it does to his personal ethic or his church morality. Does that mean then that even the penal sanctions of the Old Testament are binding? Hebrews the 2nd chapter tells us, well, of course they are, because every transgression and offense received a just recompense of reward. And if we don't follow justice when it comes to the punishment of criminals, then the punishment is itself criminal and unjust. And thus the civil precepts, the standing laws of the Old Testament, are a model of perfect justice for today, even in the punishment of criminals. That, very quickly, very briefly, in broad strokes, is the theonomic thesis. That is what I've been concerned to argue in my book and other writings and in my teaching, that the Lord is Lord over all, that he doesn't change his mind about morality, that the shadows have become realities in the New Testament, that we must follow God's law even in the civil sphere, and that means that the only just way to punish criminals is according to the Word of God. However, we come in our final presentation tonight to some considerations that would be critical of what we've said. There have been many people who have enthusiastically endorsed this Puritan and Reformed outlook called theonomic ethics. Many people who have taken that to heart and followed it. And yet there are plenty of people who have not liked what we were saying either, people who have been critical of it. And we need, in all fairness, to consider what other believers have said about this. In a Berean spirit, we must hear those criticisms and then study the Word of God to see if these things be so. Now, to prepare us for our consideration in this last hour, I'd like to read for you as my text, James, the 4th chapter. And I'd like to read verses 1 to 12. "Whence come wars and whence come fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, Ye kill and covet and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war. Ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it on your pleasures. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain? Doth the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. Speak not against one another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother, or judgeth his brother, speaketh against the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Only one is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor? And thus far the reading of God's Word. Thus far our studies have found what I believe is extensive biblical evidence for the position that God's law is fully binding today for modern ethics unless alterations have been revealed. We've seen that we must presume continuity of moral standards, presume continuity with the Old Testament, and that this presumption holds for socio-political portions of the law as much as the personal portions of the law. Only God's Word has sufficient authority to alter our obligation to previously revealed commandments from God. And I have argued that the New Testament does not alter the civil requirements of the Old Testament, even with respect to punishment. But now a number of considerations have been offered by critics that I want to, in very rapid succession, go through and give a quick response to. I first want to talk about arguments against the law's general validity that can be found in current day literature. Arguments against the idea that the law just in general is binding in the New Testament. I have argued from Matthew the 5th chapter that Christ confirms the law because the law is binding until heaven and earth pass away, and therefore anybody who teaches that you can break even the least commandment of the law would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Dr. Fowler out at the seminary has written in a fairly lengthy monograph that when Jesus speaks of fulfillment in Matthew 5, he's really only talking about his life being the embodiment of all the types and prophecies, foreshadows of the Old Testament. We've already seen, however, and I won't spend much time on this, that Christ was not talking about his own life in Matthew 5. He was talking about the life of his followers. He said, let your good works show before men. He says that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He goes on to talk about the law of Moses and how it's been misapplied by the Pharisees. Therefore, I think that Dr. Fowler is simply wrong in terms of the context of this passage. And I think he's also wrong to make Matthew 5:18 somewhat contradictory when Jesus says that not one jot or tittle will pass away till all heaven and earth pass away. And then Dr. Fowler says, but the last phrase means that it will pass away when Jesus has kept all of the law. Which is to say, it won't pass away until Jesus comes again, but it does pass away 2 years later, as a matter of fact, at the time of his death and resurrection. I don't believe that's a tenable theological or exegetical opinion. But even if you favored that approach to these various phrases, as I've said, verse 19 already tells you, whatever Jesus meant by verses 17 and 18, verse 19 says, here's the application. Don't you dare teach that you can break the least commandment of the law. Now, Gary Long, whom I respect as well, has written about Matthew the 5th chapter, and I believe that his paper has recently been published in The Sword and Trowel. It is Dr. Long's opinion that in Matthew the 5th chapter, when Jesus says he did not come to abrogate, that not must be seen as a relative negation. He means he didn't come primarily to abrogate. Okay? And as I've said in a previous talk, that as a matter of fact doesn't square with the introduction where Jesus twice denies that he came to abrogate, and certainly doesn't fit in with the rest of the passage where Jesus says, till heaven and earth pass away, and therefore don't teach the breaking of the least of these commandments. And so I think that the thrust of Matthew, the fifth chapter, is rather undeniable, that there is a continuity of some sort, and a very important sort, with the Old Testament law. However, there are a few New Testament passages that are often appealed to in the polemics of those who don't agree with theonomic ethics, and I think here especially of the writers for the Baptist Reformation Review, John Zenz, who is a personal friend of mine, and others, and then more recently in Ron McKinney's Sword and Trowel. Ron, again, is a personal friend of mine. We just don't happen to see eye to eye on some things right now. Anyway, some of these passages in the New Testament that are appealed to that supposedly show that the law is not generally valid today. One is Acts, the 15th chapter, where we read that at the Jerusalem Council, the apostles said that the Gentiles need do nothing more but avoid things which are strangled and which have not had the blood drained from them, meat offered to idols, and fornication. And that, as a matter of fact, that passage shows us that all the Old Testament law has been abrogated except for those three or four items. And I won't take long on that interpretation. I'll simply say that that is not very credible, if you stop and think about it, that if the only obligation upon a Christian Gentile is that he avoid the Lord's name. No, that isn't what the apostles were doing. I would maintain, although I'm not going to take a long time to get into it tonight, I would maintain that these are areas that they would not ordinarily have had to do. They would not have to keep these injunctions. The law is binding, but certain things pass away, like the sacrificial ritual, certainly the Jewish laws about fornication and intermarriage, as many commentators take the word fornication there. And what the apostles are saying is, for the sake of table fellowship between Jew and Gentile, for the sake of harmony in the church, you're not bound by the Old Testament to these things, but do observe them so that you won't offend your Jewish brothers. In Galatians chapters 3 and 4, Paul speaks of the law as a schoolmaster unto Christ, teaching us justification by faith. He says that we shouldn't desire to be under the rudiments of the world any longer, but should desire the freedom of mature sons in Christ. And we dealt with this last night, and as I hope I demonstrated to you, Paul here is using language which elsewhere in the New Testament, and theological descriptions which elsewhere in the New Testament apply to the ceremonial law, and precisely to the ceremonial law, not to the judicial law, not to the moral law of God. Indeed, Paul is writing in the context of people who are exalting laws having to do with circumcision and the religious calendar of Israel. And he says that you shouldn't desire to be under these rudiments, which in Colossians 2, he says, are nothing more but shadows of the coming reality. And the reality is the body of Christ himself. All right, so I don't believe that we find in these passages anything that alters the theses that we have set before us. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 11 to 25, another popular appeal is made to refute theonomic ethics, because verse 12 in Hebrews 7, let's turn to that and read it. Hebrews 7, verse 12 says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." It says right there that the law has been changed. What more could you want, right? Well, the difficulty, you see, is that the theonomic thesis holds that the law is binding unless the New Testament says otherwise. And so if the New Testament says here there's been a change with respect to the priesthood, that's no difficulty at all, because that's the paradigm of how we change how we alter an Old Testament injunction. The New Testament tells us here there's been a change of law. You notice that it doesn't say that there's been a change in the entire law. There's been a change in a law, and that law having to do with what tribe a man has to come from if he's going to be a priest before God. If you read the context, you'll see that the whole point is Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. And so he couldn't have ministered in the earthly tabernacle. He was rather after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, according to the most original pattern of priesthood, he ministered before the very face of God when he made atonement for our sins. And so this change of law here is not only a paradigm of how theonomists believe the law should be changed with New Testament revelation. Not only does it have to do with the ceremonial law, which we're not arguing is binding today anyway, but it says a change of a law, a specific provision. And therefore, I don't see how you can generalize from that except by hasty generalization that all of the law has been changed. That would just indeed create a contradiction with other passages of the New Testament. Well, there's other approaches that people use to show that the law is generally not binding today, what I call general theological considerations. We've been looking at specific texts, Matthew 5, Galatians 3, Acts 15, Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and that sort of thing. But now more broadly, some theological considerations that are often raised against this position. There are some who say we need the corrective of progressive revelation, that Theonomists had this wooden and rigid approach to the relationship between Old and New Testaments. But as I think we've said over and over again, there's nothing rigid and wooden about this. The New Testament interprets the Old, and that's why we believe the Old Testament is old. However, the principles of morality are universal and binding today just because God says so. People who use this progressive revelation argument without being aware of the fact, I think, really are confused. They are confusing the progress of revelation about God's moral standards with ethical evolution of those moral standards. Progressive revelation doesn't mean that God is changing his mind from age to age. It means that he's giving us more and more information about his law from age to age. Another theological consideration often advanced is the observation that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the apex of God's revelatory work. He is the Lord of our lives. In which case, as John Zinn says, we must listen to him and pattern our lives after his life if we are going to have a genuinely Christian ethic. And to that I say amen, brother. We follow Jesus. No other pattern will do. He is the Lord. But now, what is the pattern of Jesus' life? Jesus says, which one of you accuses me of sin? Jesus comes with the delight to do God's will. Jesus is the one who says, don't you dare teach the breaking of the least commandment. Now, if Jesus is Lord, the Old Testament is binding. We are to follow not Jesus in contrast to the Old Testament. We're to follow Jesus and therefore the Old Testament. Let me go on. Is it true, as some claim, that since we live under the new covenant today, we should formulate our Christian ethic on the basis of the new covenant scriptures exclusively? That's hardly tenable when you remember that the new covenant writes this provision, that I will write my law upon their hearts and upon their minds so that they will actually do the law. The new covenant is that the old covenant will now be kept, that the law will now be followed. The very terminology used indicates that. And so we mustn't confuse the ways in which the old has become obsolete, the shadows passing to realities, and the sense in which the old continues the same today because God hasn't changed his mind about morality. The promises of the Old Testament, as we see them in the ceremonial law and so forth, these promises call for historical fulfillment. There needs to be a change from anticipation to realization. And these promises call for a historical fulfillment in a way that the demands of the Old Testament do not call for fulfillment. There's a real difference in perspective between the Old and New Covenant regarding the promises of God, regarding the foreshadows of the Old Testament. While the moral standards of both Old and New Testament are absolute and unchanging, and thus the Old Covenant administration can be set aside for the New Covenant realities, even though the Old Covenant moral law remains fundamentally the same. You see, historical events are crucial to the fulfillment of promise, but historical events are irrelevant to moral demands. The need we had for Christ to come and historically fulfill God's redemptive promises and foreshadows arises just because God's moral standards cannot be set aside. If God could have set aside the moral law, Christ need not have died. But it's just because the law is absolute that the shadows had to become the crucified Savior, the resurrected Lord. And so we live under the realized promises, the fulfilled realities of the new covenant. We don't live under the Old Testament shadows of redemption. But we do live under the same essential covenant as did the Old Testament saints, because all of God's covenants are one. Within all of the Old Covenant administrations, The law was not against the promises of God. Galatians 3:21. Paul says, for when God made covenant with Abraham and then later made covenant with Moses, he did not annul that which went before. God does not make covenant by way of succession. God makes covenant by way of progression. His covenants do not conflict with each other. And that's why the same law that was given by Moses is now written on the heart in the new covenant. And therefore, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the new covenant and that his example is the model for Christian ethics, the fact that the new covenant is the administration of God's single promise under which we are now privileged to live, these facts don't imply by any logical rule, by any biblical example, that the moral standards of the Old Testament have become invalid. There are those who tell us that when we draw a distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law, that we're really importing theological categories that are not found in the Bible itself. Well, if the argument here is only over vocabulary, that is, you don't like those particular terms, then I'm not at all disturbed by that. I think it happens to be the most adequate thing that's been devised in the history of theology. I think it's workable. I think it's true to the Scriptures, but I'm not jealous for the language. But if somebody says there aren't two categories, a category of moral provision and shadow in the Old Testament, then I simply have to say you need to read the book of Hebrews all over again. Because in one way, the New Testament says you don't dare tamper with the Old Testament law. And yet, in other places, the New Testament says for sure we don't keep the Old Testament law. Now, I think your choices are whittled down to two. You either distinguish two elements of law in the Old Testament, or you just have to say the New Testament contradicts itself. But since God is one, and his word is one and unbreakable, and since God does not lie, and because Paul says our word to you was not yes and no, I don't believe God violates the law of non-contradiction. And so when we read in the New Testament that laws have now been set aside, and also read in the New Testament laws cannot be set aside, we have to say there is a division in the Old Testament law. And the book of Hebrews tells us there are shadows that have become realities, even though we must keep the moral standards of the Old Testament. Somebody says, well, now these are theological categories. But after all, the Trinity is a theological category. You won't find the word Trinity in your concordance. But nobody balks at the idea of summarizing the theology of the Bible by using the word Trinity. There are those who say that we really can't keep all of the laws of the Old Testament, even in the moral category, because many of those laws don't apply to our culture. And it would be ridiculous to try to apply them. Laws having to do, say, with oxen or chopping wood or flat roofs and all the rest. But I've explained once before, and I want to reinforce now, that we don't believe that those laws are to be followed in terms of their exact wording, although we do have to follow what their wording exactly teaches. That is, those illustrations are illustrations of a principle, and the principle must be kept. Indeed, as I argued last night, that if you say we are to keep the Ten Commandments, for instance, you shall not steal, but then say, but you don't have to worry about the case laws, like don't muzzle an ox when he treads, you've really changed the meaning of the Ten Commandments. Because then economic purity or economic justice is different in the New Testament than it was in the Old. And if the definition of the generalized laws of the Decalogue is different today than it was then those laws don't mean the same thing. And consequently, even people who say we must follow only the Ten Commandments end up not following the Ten Commandments, unless we allow for some kind of equivocation as to what the Ten Commandments mean. It is impossible to hold to only the Ten Commandments. You've got to hold to the case law illustrations as well. Well, I don't believe then that I've looked at all of the categorically major criticisms of my critics. I don't believe that we find any good argument against the general validity of the law, but of course, as you all will know, the controversial area is socio-political morality and the penal sanctions of the Old Testament. What about that? Well, there are certain arguments that have been set forth pertaining to the law of God in the state, arguing that the state doesn't have to keep the law of God today, and I'll try to run through these in machine gun or rapidity as well. I'm sorry for that poor speaking technique, but I want this information to get out for your benefit, so forgive me if it just seems like we're going down a list of things, because As a matter of fact, we're going down a list of things. Now, some have argued that it is mistaken to see the civil aspects of the Old Testament law as binding on modern states because this view overlooks the context of the Old Testament law as given to Israel as a redeemed nation placed in a national covenant with God. Since modern nations are not in the same place or situation as Old Testament Israel, modern nations are not being redeemed for a national covenant with the Lord, it is thought that imposing God's civil law on those who do not participate in redemptive covenant with God, on those who have not been converted and joined the church, would be to overlook the only proper context for such a law. This argument can be found in the writings of Meredith Klein. It has been voiced by R.C. Sproul. You can find it also, although it's not expressed very clearly, in the booklet that's been written up by Dr. Fowler. But in reply to that criticism, I would first of all point out that nobody is advocating the imposition of God's law on unwilling societies. Now, we favor the promoting of God's law and its authority and wisdom so that a populace will be persuaded to adopt God's standards as the law of the land. You see, secularists attempt to work to have their convictions influence the civil law, and likewise, Christians, I think, should be working to have God's word influence the law instead. But let's ask the question, does God's word teach that the Old Testament civil law was restricted in validity to Israel as a nation? We saw last night that God used his law as the standard of judgment of the Canaanite tribes. God used his law as the standard of judgment of Sodom. God said, this law is to be your wisdom in the sight of the nations round about. The Old Testament clearly teaches that that law was not restricted to Israel, but it did apply to all the Canaanite tribes and all the pagan rulers as well. The redemptive history and the national covenant enjoyed by Israel certainly did set the Old Testament Jews apart from modern nations, and in a significant sense, contrary to Dr. Klein's teaching, I do not for a moment deny the uniqueness of Israel. But that does not mean that Israel was in every respect different from her neighbors, that she was in every respect free from the law, the nations were free from the law of Israel. Indeed, Paul teaches in Romans 1 and 2 that the same moral standards revealed to Israel through the oracles of God were being generally revealed to all men through general or natural revelation. Israel had a unique redemptive position before God, but Israel did not have a unique moral code, as though God had a double standard, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. The law of the Lord directed Israel as to the requirements of divine justice and directed Israel to advocate these standards in the midst of the nations. You see, God's view of social justice is not racially variable, as though if you're a Jew, you must do something, but if you're a Gentile, you're free from that requirement. If the civil aspects of God's law were meant only for Israel, as the critics have said, then it seems to me that at least the critics should be asked to explain the New Testament practice of taking the standards of political ethics from God's law and applying them in our day and age to the Caesars. Now, there are some, indeed, one of the people associated with John Zenn's movement has written to me and has argued that it's right that the New Testament doesn't have any political standards, and that's just the way it should be, because Christians shouldn't be interested in politics. There's one thing I admire about that, only one. The one thing I admire is its consistency. The consistency that says, I don't want the Old Testament law, and if the Lordship of Christ means I've got to have a view of politics, the New Testament doesn't give me that view, but I better go back and say the Lordship of Christ doesn't demand a view of politics. We shouldn't be involved in all. You know that I don't buy that for a moment. Christ is the King of Kings. In the future, he'll judge all magistrates for their rule. Peter says Christians are to be holy in all manner of life, even in their relation to the powers that be. The church has been commissioned by Christ to disciple the nations and teach them whatever he has commanded. Indeed, Christianity to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, a light that's not to be put under a basket. It's a complete world and life view. It's not just a religious message about our souls and an afterlife. God is not God merely of the churches. He's the living God of all creation. So what standard for political morality should God's people adopt if not the revealed law of God? I don't think we have an alternative but to hold to the theonomic view or to give up a Christian world and life view. Now, those who press the argument that modern states are not bound to the civil aspects of God's law since it was given in a national redemptive covenant with Israel will find that they cannot long maintain with consistency any of the Old Testament commandments. If somebody says, well, we can't keep the law that says you have to execute a homosexual because that law was given to Israel in national covenant, then I stop and ask you, what are the Ten Commandments, if not a law given to Israel in national covenant? The Old Testament says the Ten Commandments were the epitome of the covenant given to Israel. And so if we don't keep the law given to Israel in national covenant, then we don't keep any of the Old Testament law, and I think that proves far too much, at least for most of my critics, except for the dispensational antinomians among them. I have a number of things here which I think were covered well enough in the last hour that I'm going to save time by skipping over them. Those who criticize the perspective that I've been teaching you in these evening sessions say that magistrates, past or present, who are outside the theocracy of Israel should rule according to the moral standards of general revelation and not those of God's revealed law. The faulty assumption of those who maintain this is that what God says through natural revelation or general revelation is different from what God says in special revelation, as though God speaks out of two sides of his mouth. It's a very appropriate metaphor for that view of theology, but I think it's very inappropriate for the character of a holy and unchanging God. God does not say one thing through this avenue and another thing through this. Now, others who have disagreed with our perspective here have wanted to mitigate the force of various aspects of my argument, either from what I presented here or in my book, by picking at particular details. Details which, even if I granted, would not alter the thrust of the argument. For instance, in my book, I argue that Old Testament pagan magistrates are often given religious titles. Now, Laird Harris of Covenant Seminary wrote a review of my book in which he disagreed with some of that. I'm sorry to say, it would be nice to say, well, I agree with him. I've been corrected on that point, but I'm just not convinced that he has proven that point. But I'm certainly willing to say, that's fine. You can have that point. That's part of the exposition, elaboration of the book, but it's certainly not part of the lifeline of the book, not part of the lifeline of the position. And so I use that just to illustrate the fact that when you talk to people about theonomic ethics, if you ever do, and they bring up this or that point, you might ask yourself, well, how crucial a point is this? I mean, please don't bother to get into discussions with your Christian brothers that might, this is, well, use disagreement and all that, if it's not over a crucial point. And there are such to be found in the presentation of the theonomic point of view. Others have said that they don't like what I hold in my book because you can't turn to a verse in the New Testament that says execute rapists or execute kidnappers. And therefore, since my argument is by inference, it's somewhat unreliable. Well, the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ is a theological inference from the teaching of the Bible. That doesn't make it somehow less dependable. I don't hold a view of logic that says that if you, by good and necessary consequent, come to an inference from biblical teaching, that that inference is any less reliable than the data that you use to draw down the deduction. In fact, that's just a different way of organizing the concepts so that we see what they entail. Therefore, I don't think the inferential quality of the theonomic ethic is any problem whatsoever. Now, Lewis Nielsen has written a kind booklet published by Mack Press in which he attempts to answer the theonomic point of view, and his method is somewhat unique. It runs like this. If we subtract all of the positive evidence provided a base as it's presented by key proponents from the New Testament, take away Matthew 5, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and passages like these. If we subtract all the positive evidence and then ask ourselves, what's the impression from everything that's left? You know, lo and behold, we don't get the impression of the theonomic point of view from what's left. And therefore, the interpretation given to these other passages that we didn't consider for a while has to be wrong because it doesn't jive with the impression given when they are subtracted. That sounds also complicated, but it amounts to this. By the way, Mr. Nielsen is a lawyer, and I'm not sure how he could make this mistake, apart from the fact that he's looking for a way to refute something that's difficult for him to refute. If you went into a court of law to defend a man who's been brought to trial, and you tell the jury Now, I realize that if you listen to what the prosecutor says, he looks guilty. But now I want you to forget all of that evidence just for a moment and consider the evidence I'm going to give you. Now, obviously, if the evidence I give you is right, then this man over here, the prosecutor, hasn't interpreted the evidence correctly. And therefore, if you just subtract all of the negative evidence, then this man looks very innocent. Well, yeah, that's very true. He sure does. But the problem is that negative evidence is there, and you got to take account of it. And so you have to take account of the passages we've been talking about. And it's not sufficient to talk about the impression of the New Testament. I don't believe in doing theology that way. Where you say, well, just read a whole bunch of the Bible and just tell us, how does that grab you? I mean, what feeling do you get from that? Impressions are not authoritative. Only Scripture is. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that all opinions of men, all controversies of religion, are to be resolved by the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. That and that alone, sola scriptura, is the foundation of our theology. Now, others have argued that I've overlooked the church-state relationship in Israel of old, and therefore I've missed something that's very crucial. However, I would just point out that my argument does not rely in any sense upon some special relationship between church and state in the Old Testament. Let's say the relationship of church and state in the Old Testament was one of identity. That's not true for a moment. But hypothetically, let's just assume that. The question is, are the standards God gave to Israel for politics universally binding? Even though when Israel does it, it's a church state that's doing it. But of course, when the Canaanites do it, it's not a church state. You see, if we have independent evidence that these standards are universal standards, the relationship of church to state in Israel is irrelevant. And therefore, the relationship between church and state in the New Testament can change radically, and it wouldn't alter the justice of God's civil code. But I don't believe that church and state were identical in the Old Testament. I think there was quite a strong separation between church and state. So strong that when Uzziah tried to, as a king, play the part of a priest, he was struck with leprosy. Now, have you noticed anybody who was in the political realm that went into the church to become a preacher today being struck with leprosy? No, I'd say in one sense, the wall of separation in the Old Testament was far thicker and greater than we even have in secular America today. A king could not be a priest. A priest could not execute somebody. You see, there was a separation of function, a separation of tribute, a separation of locality, a separation of clientele, a separation of those who enforced the laws in those areas. There was all sorts of separation between church and state in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, some writers have felt that there are significant differences between our situation today and the church-state situation in Old Testament Israel. Israel was a priestly nation, we are told, whereas the church, and not America, has that status. And this argument you'll find in Dr. Fowler's booklet. But you see, I agree with that. Israel was a priestly nation. The religious mission of the corporate body known as Israel has now been assumed not by America, but by a different kind of body, the international community of faith that's called the church. However, that says nothing whatsoever about the relationship of church to state within the nation of Israel. The fact that corporately the nation was in an intercessory position between God and the nation, was a priestly nation, does not mean that in Old Testament Israel everything that was state was church and everything that was church was state. And my old friend and professor Palmer Robertson has argued in a series of tapes that there was no separation in the Old Testament between church and state because to be a member of the state, you had to be circumcised, which is a religious rite. And the difficulty with the argument is just that the premise isn't true. The sojourners in Israel did not take the Passover because they were not circumcised, but they had to keep the entire law of God, and they had to be protected by the entire law of God. They were bound to do everything that the Israelites were bound to do as sojourners, except they were not to take Passover because they were not circumcised. But you stop and think about that, and the modern parallel is, the sojourner has to keep all the laws of our land, however, he's not to take the Lord's Supper unless he's baptized. But that's just exactly what we believe, as a matter of fact. And so in the Old Testament, there was a separation of church and state, even with respect to those who were citizens. Not all citizens were members of the church. Not all citizens were circumcised. The sojourners were not. Claims to the effect that the Old Testament state punished religious crimes, like blasphemy, overlooked the religious character of other crimes as well. You know, murder is a religious crime. Adultery is a religious crime. And those who say we shouldn't punish religious crimes today, I dare say, lurking in the background, have bought some secular sacred dichotomy, have been listening to modern humanism. And I think that kind of dichotomy is not helpful in theology and, in fact, contrary to the Word of God. All crime is religious because all crime is against God himself. If we're not to punish religious crimes, then I dare say we won't punish any crimes whatsoever. Others have said, well, it's really contrary to the evangelistic mission of the church for us to hold out for capital punishment for, say, rapists and kidnappers. But, of course, that proves a great deal more than most critics intend, because that also says there shouldn't be any capital punishment at all. But I don't believe capital punishment is contrary to the nation, because the Word of God doesn't contradict itself. If God's Word requires capital punishment here and evangelism here, the two work harmoniously. After all, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things have been given to us and to our children for all generations. I don't know whether a man who's on death row will be converted or not, but I have no right to extend his life and extend his life and extend his life on the hope that maybe somebody will finally get through with the four spiritual laws to this fellow. No, my obligation, if I'm a judge, is to do justice, and my obligation, if I'm a minister, is to evangelize the man. And the two do not conflict with one another, because God in his providence is running this world as well as directing it by his law. What about the penal sanctions of the Old Testament? We need to look at these arguments, and then I promise I'll conclude and let you all go home. About the penal sanctions of the Old Testament, it's been argued that the pagan rulers of the ancient world were not bound to keep the penal sanctions of the law. I hear the argument, and if it could be substantiated, I think it would be very important. But there's no biblical text that's given for that. In fact, just the opposite can be found in the 7th chapter of Ezra, where you'll see that Ezra praises God that it's been put into the heart of Artaxerxes that he would keep the law of God even to the point of punishing by death those who break it. And therefore, we don't have any scriptural foundation for saying that the pagan rulers had to keep the law but not the penal sanctions of the law. There are those who say that these penal sanctions revealed to Israel were revealed to Israel as the church and not to Israel as the state. But as a matter of fact, it was the magistrates in Israel that had to execute criminals, not the priest, and therefore I don't see why we would say it was the church that received these laws rather than the state itself. Okay, the premise that only the church today is called upon to deal with religious offenses, that the state shouldn't touch on religious offenses, flounders, first of all, on the point that you can't distinguish between religious and irreligious, or unreligious, or non-religious offenses. That distinction is not helpful, nor scripturally based. But more importantly, it isn't true that the church alone deals with religious offenses, if God has said the state is to deal with them as well. It may be that the church and the state have something to say when a man commits adultery or blasphemy. There's no reason, there's no logical reason why you couldn't have both. Any more than when my son gets in trouble at school, he also gets in trouble at home for getting in trouble at school. And the fact that God tells the church how to deal with fornicators and blasphemers and that sort of thing doesn't mean he's telling the state indirectly, and you keep your hands off. He's simply saying that in the church, this is the way it's to be handled. Whatever the state may do, the church must have proper discipline. And therefore, when Paul speaks of the incestuous fornicator in 1 Corinthians and says the church must do the following to him, must put him out of its fellowship, excommunicate him, Paul is not saying thereby the state should not also execute the man. He's simply saying whether the state's interested or not, this is my direction for the church. Others have said that the penal sanctions of the Old Testament are too severe for an age of common grace. That we live now under common grace. Well, I thought we lived under special grace as well as Christians. I don't understand that distinction. But this much is certainly true, that the Israelites lived under common grace, didn't they? Because in Genesis the 8th chapter, common grace is defined as sunshine and rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Israel had that provision, and yet Israel was supposed to execute certain criminals. And if that's true, that means an order of common grace is not contrary to the provisions of God's law. another interesting argument is that since the Old Testament law did not really require what full justice demands of criminals, because full justice demands that all criminals be put to death and all sin be deemed a capital crime, that therefore, since the Old Testament didn't do everything justice demands, we don't have to do what justice demands today either. And so we don't even have to put kidnappers and rapists to death. That's an odd logic, isn't it? And first place, I don't believe the Old Testament was unjust and somehow lax in that regard. Because I don't believe that a thief should be put to death, and I don't believe a person guilty of coveting should be put to death. I don't believe it's right to say that all sin is a capital crime. All sin is not a capital crime. All sin will, in fact, undergo God's eternal damnation. But that doesn't mean that all sin is subject to the sword of the magistrate. So I don't buy the premise. But even if I did, why should we think that because the Old Testament did less than what, you know, the most severe standard would be, that we can do even less than what that less than severe standard calls for? It seems to me we ought to do at least what that less than severe standard called for, rather than to mitigate it even more. There are a number of arguments from silence that are used by people. Since the New Testament doesn't repeat Old Testament laws, they're not binding. Obviously, the presumption is they're binding until they're abrogated, however. There are arguments from church history that say nobody's ever held these views. That's simply not true. If you've read any of my recent writings or the writings of Jim Jordan, so forth, there's abundant evidence of people holding these views in church history. There's another argument that says, what about the woman taken in adultery? What do you do about that? Jesus dismissed her, didn't he? Well, no, as a matter of fact, he didn't. He said if she's to be executed, then due process has to be followed. If you're going to follow the law, follow all the law, because the law specified that if you brought accusation against a person in a capital crime, one, you had to be innocent of that crime, for obvious reasons, and secondly, you had to cast the first stone. And so Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. You have brought her to me to be judged by the law, let her be judged by the law. And all her accusers are gone. I think there's a reason for that. You have to read between the lines, but I think they knew why she was a harlot. But anyway, they're gone. And so Jesus looks up and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she can't find any. He says, go and sin no more. You notice Jesus doesn't say, well, that's good. It was pretty tight there for a moment. We thought we might even have to do what Moses said. No, Jesus says, we would do what Moses said, but woman, you'd better sin no more. And so far from abrogating the Mosaic law, Jesus is seen as applying the Mosaic law. And there's one last argument that is used, the one that I'm most concerned with, frankly. I've left it to the end just for that reason. It's the apex of my presentation tonight. It's an argument that goes like this. You know, if you believe that the word of the Lord is the sole, supreme, unchallengeable standard for the actions and attitudes of all men in all areas of life, and if you believe that we have to presume continuity with the Old Testament, even in the civil domain, and if you believe that the penal sanctions of the Old Testament are a model of justice for today, then just look at all the horrendous things that we'll have to do. Look at the horrid things that might happen. Leroy Taylor at the seminary has said that that would create a Christian Holocaust and blood would be flowing in the streets. How he knows that, I'm not sure. The law of God tells us that if we follow the law, all Israel will see and hear, lest anybody do these things. It will have a salutary effect of making people stop being rapists and kidnappers and homosexuals and murderers and all the rest. So I don't know how Mr. Taylor knows otherwise that there's going to be a Christian Holocaust. But we as Christians do not believe that if these laws become the law of the land, you go back and search out anybody who's violated the law previous to that, and have an ex post facto execution of them. And so I'm not sure why blood's going to flow in the streets. But whether it's going to flow in the streets or not, the question is, what does God require? G. Aiken Taylor once wrote a fairly lengthy response to theonomic ethics in which the heart of the response was, well, do you really mean we're supposed to do this and supposed to do this and supposed to do this? Where the implication was, it's more than just implication, was virtually stated, well, that's just ridiculous. There's no way we could do those things today. A former seminary professor of mine that I'll leave unnamed wrote to Dr. Taylor and took him to task for that He said, whether you believe these are binding today or not, you have no right ever to ridicule God's provisions. You may believe that for good and sufficient reasons God has changed that today, but don't ever think that there was something silly or absurd or intolerable about what God told the Israelites to do. It's the fourth chapter. We have read tonight, ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Let us say that the world says, we're not going to execute rapists. And God says, you should execute rapists. Don't you realize that if you ridicule, if you hold in derision, if you believe it to be absurd or somehow unworkable or just impossible to execute rapists, don't you know that's friendship with the world and enmity with God? For the day does come where God says, choose this day whom you will serve. Will we serve a worldly opinion, a humanistic mindset, the secular outlook of our society, or will we serve God? Now, of course, this is on the assumption that God's Word teaches this. We're always to be open to somebody saying, well, don't you see Revelation is taught otherwise? You've missed the point, or the New Testament has altered that. That's fine. But when people don't appeal to the Scripture, but appeal only to the fact that this is ridiculous in our day and age, then they are, in fact, in enmity with God. Verses 6 and 7 tell us, God gives more grace. Wherefore the Scripture says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, unto God. You realize meaning pride it is to say, God, I know you say one thing, but I know better. Our society knows better. We can do it better than the Israelites did. You haven't said we shouldn't do this any longer, but boy, we just know that it isn't the right. What pride! God gives grace rather to the humble who say, we bow the mind, we bow the heart. Don't you think for a moment that when I was born, I came somehow full-blown from the forehead of a theonomist. Don't you believe for a theologian and avoid this. When I was at a Christian college arguing for the Sabbath provisions not to be violated by a Christian college opening the library on Sunday, and my dispensational friends would say, well, then are you willing to execute homosexuals? Don't you think for a moment it dawned on me that, well, there's got to be some way out of it. There's no way I could possibly defend that thesis today. I'd be the laughing stock of all the world. I'd lose my philosophical credentials. You know, we all struggle with that. But genuine Christian commitment, I'm sad to say it isn't always mine, but genuine Christian commitment calls for bowing the heart and the mind and saying, your will be done. I'm not going to be so proud as to say, if you haven't said otherwise, Lord, I do know better than that. Verse 8 tells us, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Are any of you here tonight, as with me, double-minded on these matters? The world says one thing and God says another and we're trying to serve two masters. Cleanse your hearts. Purify yourselves, you double-minded. Those who doubt that God's word must be followed at any cost, purify yourselves. And then look what James says. He says, don't speak against one another, brothers. And this is the reason. If you speak against one another, you're violating the law of God. And when you violate the law of God knowingly, when you do what the law forbids, you're actually standing in judgment over the law itself. And James says, the thing that's terrible about that is that there's only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. And therefore, who are you to judge your neighbor? And by inference, who are you to judge the law? James says, if you become a judge of the law, then you're not a doer of the law. I'm going to call upon you tonight, and whatever you may think of these theses that I've laid out, whatever you may think about the application of those theses, you know, not all theonomists are right, even though they have the proper general premises. Sometimes they make mistakes in their exegesis. Sometimes they make mistakes about the facts of the world. Sometimes they don't apply the Bible right. Whatever you think about the particular applications you've heard of, whatever you may think of these premises, I'm going to ask you not to be a judge of the law. Don't ever say, God said so-and-so, and that is just, that's out of hand today. Don't become a judge of the law. Be a doer of the law. Be a doer of the law, to be sure. Don't take my word for it, what the law is. Study the Word of God, but let God's law determine what you will and will not do. We are not to be judges of the law. We are not to criticize the law. We are rather to obey the law. Well, I want to summarize very quickly where we stand tonight after these six presentations. I've argued that Christ is Lord over every area of life, that we must presume continuity with the Old Testament, even though the shadows have passed away, and that that continuity applies even to civil ethics, even to the point of capital punishment for certain crimes, and that it's not our place to criticize what God has said, it's our place to do what God has said. And this is what I call the theonomic point of view. William Gaysink, who was a Reformed ethicist of last century, wrote, "Theonomy is the legislation inspired by God, grounded in His sovereign law of creation. The peculiarity of Calvinism is the idea that God is Lord and the lawgiver of all men. This one already finds with Calvin in his sketch of the Christian life when he says, 'We are God's property and not our own, and let His will then have the paramount sway over our deeds.' The principle of theonomy was therefore more purely preserved in the old Protestant theology than it was in Rome, where it received a heteronymous flavor from the Church." Herman Ritterboss writes, "One may not only speak of the theocentric character of Jesus' commandments, in contrast to all the humanistic ideals of the kingdom of God, but also of the theonomy of the righteousness preached by Him. The will of God finds expression in the revelation of the law. This is why the preaching of the kingdom is also that of the law. The theonomy of the gospel is subjection to the law, and any attempt to eliminate the category of law from the gospel is frustrated by the continuous and undeniable maintenance of the law by and in the gospel." We've argued that for us as Reformed Christians, the Old Testament law is authoritative. I would like to quote from George Farrell's History of Christian Ethics, recently published, where he says, "It is very obvious in the Gospels that the Mosaic Law and its ethical intention continues to be authoritative for the people of the New Testament." And he goes on to substantiate that. Addison Leach, in his Layman's Guide to Presbyterian Belief, says, "The law as law has its place. The law is the framework within which and upon which love may work. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, 'I came not to destroy the law.' He also said with regard to the law, 'Not one jot or one tittle shall pass away.' The law is not to be dismissed. The Christian is free, but he's not free to be lawless. We cannot mean we have the right as Christians to do something less than the law recognizes or allows. The Christian rejoices in the law." My exegesis of Matthew, the 5th chapter, is not unique to me. The idea that the law is a continuous reality, I have here a copy from Melios in April of 79 by David Wendt, no sympathetic theonomist by any means, on Jesus and the Law, an exegesis that virtually parallels what I published in my book 2 years previously. The idea that we hold to the Old Testament law and the presumption of its continuity until the New Testament says otherwise is precisely what Leonard Copps tells us, again, not a theonomist, in his book Are the 5 Points Enough?, published in 1980. He says that Christ accepted the Old Testament as binding upon Himself and His disciples. His disciples were only to change the Old Testament when He or the Holy Spirit instructed them to change it. We believe that the judicial laws of the Old Testament are binding today too, because they give a principle that is to be observed. I would quote from the Sunday school material published by the Great Commission's Publications House, material used in most of our conservative Presbyterian churches, where we read, "The case laws given in Exodus 21-23 apply especially to the Israelites, but as you study these cases, you will find that a principle is involved in each one which applies to our life today. Look for such parallel situations." And the presumption of continuity with the Old Testament law that I've been quoting to you from all sorts of people that have no connection with the theonomic movement, as it's been called in our day, these quotations continue and can be given with respect to the civil law as well. I think here of Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? where he tells us on page 106 of his text, as I said last night, this is the quotation from last night, that the Reformation's view of civil law is given in this mural of justice lifting the nations by pointing judges to the law of God. Schaeffer says, it is the Bible which gives a base to law. And it was pointed out to me last night that in his book, Joshua and the Flow of Biblical History, Schaeffer tells us as well with respect to the Reformation view. He says that it can now begin to be understood why it may be emphasized that in Reformation countries, the Old Testament civil law has been the basis of our civil law. A.A. Van Ruler in the Netherlands, another Reformed scholar of note, has said with respect to the law of God and our civil obligations, the whole of existence proceeds from the Torah, marriage, sexuality, property, law, punishment, government, etc. If the life of the individual and of society is to be arranged in accordance with the knowledge of the Lord and His salvation and His law, we will have to apply the Mosaic law and to impose it upon the nations of the earth. The whole Torah returns in our Christian existence. And even the penalties of the Old Testament law have been endorsed continually through the ages of the church. I have many quotes here from Calvin, but I'll give you only one from his sermons on the book of Deuteronomy. Calvin argues the death penalty here for idolatry, adultery, and for children who strike their parents is not optional. And I quote, now he adds that the party which has done the misdeed shall be conveyed out to the gates. And why so? For, says Moses, he has committed abomination before the Lord, whether it be man or woman, as he had said before. For it is a sin that is wicked and grievous in the sight of the Lord. By this he would have us understand that we must not judge after our own imagination whether that deed be worthy of death or not. For this is a matter that beguiles many men and makes them strive against God and blaspheme his law, that they want to give sentences by themselves according to their own opinions. Calvin insisted on the civil penalties of the Old Testament. And that wasn't just a strange, outmoded point of view. In Christianity Today, 1969, you'll read an article by B.L. Smith entitled Homosexuality in the Bible and the Law, and he concludes his article in terms of the civil punishment of homosexuality by saying, it may well be that the only appropriate judicial attitude is to treat it as a capital offense. Many more illustrations could be given. Over and over and over again, the theses that I've laid out for you have been argued by people in other places and in other times. There is nothing distinctive about the theonomic point of view, lest by God's grace, and it is my hope, that it be the distinctive of consistency. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would indeed grant us that consistency of obedience to your inspired word. Lord, we pray that we might consistently understand it in a spiritual way, that your spirit would open our eyes and enlighten our minds, direct us into the paths of righteousness. We ask, Father, that we wouldn't stumble along in darkness created either by our own imaginations or by a mistreatment of the scriptures. We pray, rather, that you would give us insight and then give us the boldness and the courage and the strength to obey. Lord, we ask that the kingdom of Jesus Christ might indeed come on earth, that we might see your will be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. Lord, we pray as that is happening, that we would be found good and faithful servants of your kingdom, that we would not be friends of the world and double-minded with respect to our obligations, but that if your word has said that we are to do whatever we are to do, that we will say, so be it. For whatever the Lord God has spoken, that will we do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.